From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
So we're continuing to study through the book of Exodus, and we want to remind ourselves that as we do this study, we're asking this question over and over again. And the question is, what does this passage tell me about honoring God? Last week, we looked at the ninth plague. It's the plague of darkness. And we saw that the darkness was overwhelming, that it got Pharaoh's attention, and it also blinded Pharaoh's mind. We compared this plague with the darkness of sin, and we were reminded again that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and only he has the power to deliver us from darkness, but first we have to turn to him. Once he does deliver us, we become part of his family, and then we, by the Holy Spirit, we live our lives on this earth, and we become this light to shine at the entire world, for the entire world to see. Today we're going to look at the final plague. We won't quite get to the final plague until next week, because chapter 11 is sort of an announcement of what's to come. But this 10th plague, as the video described, is the death of the firstborn. And whenever we read in here the firstborn, it's important to remember that it's the firstborn son. And we know this simply because of the tense, and the noun there in the Hebrew is a masculine noun. And what we're going to see is, we're going to get to a point and see what it looks like when God says, okay, that's it, enough, I'm done. One of the things that I like to watch the most on TV, second to NASCAR, is MMA, mixed martial arts. I really enjoy watching it. I like watching it because it's a contest. It's a contest of two men, and it's not just a contest of two physical specimens, but it's also the test of two wills. Two men step into a cage and square off. There's no escape for either of the men. They have to duke it out until either one man is left standing or one man gives up. And the other makes the other, or the one man gives up and is called to submit. He taps out. I love watching the determination. All the training, all the physical and mental discipline that goes into it, it all comes together. And each man gives everything he has to dominate the other to try and win the fight. At a certain point in the match, it becomes evident that one man is dominating the other. And someone has to step in to end the carnage. Someone has to say, enough, that's it, it's out, and put a stop to it. That's the job of the referee. He has to recognize that one side has lost and declares the other one the winner. The ref knows that a person can only take too much. There's only so much of a beating that he can take before it's too much for them, and he has to end the match before somebody gets killed. In a way, it's like that with God as well. He sends judgment on a wicked person or maybe a wicked nation. But he knows when they've had enough, and he knows when to end the judgment. And that's what we see here in this final plague, the death of the firstborn. It's the final plague because if you look, and we've been paying attention, it is the worst of all the nine plagues that have come before. This one is the worst. Now we have to remember that God is just. And he does send judgment, but God is also a God of mercy. And that's evident here as he gave the Egyptians nine different chances to repent and let the Israelites go. They chose not to. And so God said, enough. And he sends this final plague. And this plague will end their stubbornness and their rebellion. I think it's important as we look at this final plague for us to focus on the ways that God displays his mercy throughout this final plague, because some people criticize God for doing this. Some people might say that he's cruel or unloving, an unjust God. But really, if you look at the totality, nothing could be farther from the truth. I truly believe that when God sends judgment on the wicked, he does so with mercy. As a matter of fact, in James 2, verse 13, we're told that mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's look at our text here this morning, if you want to open your Bibles, and let's look for two things here that happen when God says, okay, that's it. I'm going to call this fight. Exodus 11, verse 1, the word of God says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, "Get out, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all of these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. The first thing that we see here, and we've seen this before, is that God takes care of his people. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Joseph. And his story is found in Genesis. One of the interesting thing that stands out to me about Joseph is that it seemed like wherever he went, Joseph always found favor in those around him, even when he was a lowly slave. When his brothers first sell him into slavery in Egypt, he's purchased by the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, a man named Potiphar. The scriptures tell us that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. So he made Joseph overseer of his house, meaning that he oversaw everything, including all of his finances. Then Potiphar's wife took notice of him, and she tries to seduce him, that he would lay down with her. But Joseph fled because he didn't want to sin. He didn't want to sin against God or Potiphar. Since she didn't get her way with him, she lies to her husband, accusing Joseph of rape, and then Joseph is thrown into prison. Now, normally prisoners, especially those who are accused of rape, are not treated kindly in jail. But we're told that God gave Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So he put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Later, after God provides the opportunity for Joseph to stand in front of Pharaoh, we're told that God granted him favor in the sight of Pharaoh. And Joseph becomes second in command in all of Egypt. So we see here again that God takes care of his people and can even cause our enemies to look on us with favor. That's what we find here if you see in the first three verses of Exodus 11. God is making it very clear to Moses. He's saying, look, I am about to say enough. I'm about to call this whole thing off. And he's going to send one last plague on Egypt. But instead of the Israelites, or the Egyptians rather, rising up and attacking the Israelites, trying to get revenge on these nine plagues that have happened to them so far, God tells Moses that he will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Remember here that the Egyptians viewed the Israelites as scum, as lowly slaves, and they treated them that way. So it would be no small thing for God to move the Egyptians to shift from that attitude to a more favorable attitude. It shows that God's sovereign hand is at work here, taking care of his people and making sure that they're not going to go away from Egypt empty-handed. Think of all of the years that they've spent in slavery. They've been taken advantage of, they've been whipped, they've been worked to death, and they haven't received a single wage for any of the hard work that they've done. But God has not forgotten all those years of cruelty, and he's making sure that they're going to leave with more than enough riches, gold and silver, to make up for it. And as we will see later, a lot of these riches, a good portion of them anyway, are going to be used in the service of God as they go to build the tabernacle and get the things that they need to be able to worship God. And along with granting the Israelites favor in the eye of the Egyptians, he also made sure that the people of Egypt viewed Moses as a really great man. It shows that Moses was not a bad man here, and that God was showing his mercy to the Egyptians through his servant Moses. If you think about it, if Moses had warned the Egyptians about most of the plagues, which he did, there was only three that were not warned, but he announced them in advance. He gave mercy to Egyptians to rethink, to repent. and God used Moses as his spokesman. And remember that the Egyptians are very superstitious. We've talked about some of these gods that they've had. And so for them to view Moses as God's spokesperson was to view him as a person with power and with authority. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that they now recognize Moses as having more power than Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh couldn't stop any of these plagues. But Moses, through the power of God, could stop them. Also, the Egyptians could see that God was with his people, that he took care of his people and protected them from the plagues. It happened several times, so the Egyptians and the Israelites, I think, could see that God was taking care of them. God takes care of his people. And I think the same thing can be said of God today. He takes care of us, and he gives us favor, even in the eyes of our enemies. We're told in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When I first got to the team in my first platoon, and I was a new guy, my first platoon chief was an 18-year-old SEAL in Vietnam. By the time he became my chief, and in the SEAL teams, the chiefs run the teams. And the chief, even though there's an officer above him and we have military rank, the chief is the one who leads all of the enlisted. And when I got there, my chief, probably the saltiest, foul-mouthed Navy chief you would ever encounter in your life. He pulled me aside on our first training trip, and he said, "I want to tell you something. Don't you be bringing any of that Jesus stuff into my platoon. This is my platoon, these are my men, and I don't want you speaking a word of that to any of them." I said, "Yes, chief, yes." Of course, I did speak, and I talked to my brothers in the platoon throughout. Just 18 months later, just before we're about to deploy, that chief can't deploy with us. And as we were literally going out the door, I went to go see him to say goodbye to him one last time. And he shook my hand and he said, "There's no better comm guy to take my men overseas." When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He and I weren't friends. We weren't family. And I don't know that we were even that close, but God, in his mercy, gave me favor in his eyes. Brothers and sisters, God does take care of his people. Here's another biblical example of God giving favor to one of his followers in the eyes of the enemy. Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, and he was supposed to eat the royal food of the empire. But because he was Jewish, if he ate that food, he would have been breaking the dietary laws that God had placed on his people at the time. So he told the chief official of the king that he couldn't eat the meat, and he explained why. And we're told that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief, and he was allowed to eat his vegetarian diet instead. As you can see, over time after time, God shows us that he takes care of his people, even in the worst situations. The second thing is that this is really interesting. If you pay attention through Scripture, God repeatedly warns his enemies of what's about to come. During World War II, American planes bombed German targets, military targets, over and over again. But before doing that, though, we warned the Germans with millions of leaflets printed in German and dropped from planes all over Germany so they knew that we weren't messing around. Here's a picture of that leaflet. If they didn't surrender, they were going to face consequences. Both America and the British Royal Air Force worked together on these bombing raids, but the British only did their bombing raids at night when it was safer. So the Americans, we took the hard job. We were responsible for daytime bombing, which was more dangerous. This leaflet is called USG-9, and on the left, you'll see it illustrates the day and the night bombing campaign with B-52 bombers, half of them flying at night and the other half flying in the daytime. The text of the leaflet says, "Day and night with United aircraft." The back of the leaflet says, Adolf Hitler declared war on the United States on 11 December 1941. The American bombers give their answer, attack. Bombing with the RAF all day and night at the most valuable military targets in all of the Reich. At the bottom of the leaflet there, the little small print there says, this leaflet was dropped by an American bomber. Obviously, the purpose of these leaflets was not to, not for the Americans and the British to have an element of surprise, obviously. Instead, they were dropped so that the Germans, to warn the Germans that if they didn't surrender, that there was going to be a major beating. It didn't matter whether it was day or night. Our bombers would be coming, and they'd be bringing destruction with them. If you think about it, really, this is an act of mercy, providing warning to all those if they wanted to escape, they'd have to do it quick before the bombs fell. We did the exact same thing before we went into Afghanistan. I have some of those leaflets. I forgot to bring them here this morning. But we littered all of Afghanistan with these leaflets telling them, go, hide, get out. We're here to kick the Taliban out, and we're going to bomb. I think I've told this story once before, but it's been a long time. Inside of Kabul, Afghanistan, when I was there, there was a street called Chicken Street. When the Taliban were in control, the only thing that you could sell were chickens and eggs. Well, when we kicked the Taliban out, Chicken Street turned into this like free market zone, right? And you could buy anything on the planet, bootleg DVDs and old Russian artifacts and all this and everything. There was one shop there that sold rugs, Persian rugs, and I noticed one time in the window of the shop, there was this rug, and it was a picture of a B-52 bombing Afghanistan. And I thought the whole time I was there that this was a negative thing. As I was leaving, I actually asked the shop owner about it. And he said, no, this is a great rug. It shows us being liberated from the Taliban. And we talked about those leaflets as well. And he said that when those leaflets started coming down, we knew that there was hope, that the Americans and the British were here to liberate us. It didn't matter whether it was day or night, our bombers would be coming. It's an act of mercy. The practice of warning the enemy is not new. God has been warning his enemies actually ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. If you remember, just before Cain killed Abel, God warned Cain in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at the door, he said, and his desire was to rule over him. Cain didn't follow God's warning, and he faced the consequences for the rest of his life. He was forced to become a wanderer and be cursed by God. God warns his enemies because he is full of mercy. And that's what we find here in verses 4 through 10. God clearly tells Pharaoh and his people through Moses exactly what is about to happen. With this warning, God gives very specific details of what is going to happen. He says, I'll go out in the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn, remember, firstborn sons in the land shall die, including the firstborn of royalty and the lowest servants. And on top of that, the firstborn of all the animals will die as well. So God told them exactly what he was going to do. And not only does he warn them, but he also gives them plenty of notice. God tells them that it will happen at midnight, but he doesn't say which day it's going to happen. And we can't say for sure which day it was, but we can pretty safely guess that it was probably at least a few days because the Israelites needed time to prepare for the Passover meal. We'll get to that in the next chapter. So God does it again. In his mercy, he warns the Egyptians, and he gave them a little extra time to repent, to think about what's happening. You've already seen 9 plagues. You've already seen my power and my control. I'm sending one more, and it's going to be worse than all the other 9. And not only that, but if we go back further to Genesis 15, we see that God told Abram, starting in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So God promised this was going to happen. Long before this day came, God said that he would judge the nation and that he was going to enslave and oppress his people. It's not like God just suddenly decided to, in a fit of rage, to kill Egypt's firstborn sons. This was not an unannounced judgment. It just didn't happen without warning. Over 400 years before, God sent a warning, and the Egyptians either didn't believe it or they just chose to ignore it. So when God sends this final plague, it's a fulfillment of what he already said he's going to do. And it was only after Pharaoh and the Egyptians had stubbornly resisted God over and over again. Really, if you look at it, they've been shaking their fists at God and failing to repent after those 9 plagues. So what about today? Does God continue to warn his enemies? I say yes. And he even tells us in Scripture that he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is evident all throughout the Bible, as God sent his servants throughout the whole world to point people to him. For example, remember back in the Old Testament with Jonah, the prophet Jonah. He sends Jonah to Nineveh, right? Nineveh is this Gentile, non-Jewish city. It's full of wickedness all over the place. And Jonah doesn't want to go at first. He actually even attempted to run away from God. But eventually he goes to them reluctantly. And Jonah's thinking there's no hope for any of them. But in Jonah chapter 3, we're told that after Jonah declared, quote, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the Ninevites believed. They believed God. And in response, they called for a fast. And they put on sackcloth. And they urgently called out to God. And they gave up all their evil ways and all their violence, because they listened to God's warning and they repented. And what did God do? He spared that city, and they became his followers. In the New Testament, we see this happen several times. One example is when God sends the Apostle Paul to Athens. And in Athens, this is the famous Mars Hill sermon, right? So Athens is full of all of these idols and whatnot, false gods. And Scripture says that the Apostle Paul was, it says, greatly distressed at seeing all these idols, because Paul understood what that meant, that the whole place was just full of man-made religion, that spiritually they were dead. So he stands before the philosophers and the leaders of the city, and he preached Jesus to them, telling them about how Jesus died for the sins of the world and how he took that penalty on himself. But then on the third day, he was resurrected. And through him, there is hope. Hope and salvation to anyone who would believe. But included in this message of hope, though, was a warning. Paul told them in Acts 17, verse 31, he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God was warning the people of Athens through Paul that they would stand before God on Judgment Day. And if they rejected him and they rejected this offer of salvation, that they would face eternal punishment. God continues to warn the world and his enemies of that coming judgment if they choose not to believe in him. If they choose to reject him and reject that offer of salvation, refusing him to let him be the Lord of their lives. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. He also said in John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He warns the world because, as we said earlier, we saw earlier, he is patient. It's not his heart that anyone would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, know that we are ambassadors for him, ambassadors to a lost and a dying world. And as ambassadors, it is our responsibility to warn people about the consequences of living and dying without Christ. 2 Timothy 4 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And that's not a charge just for pastors or for evangelists. It's for all believers. It says, speak the truth in season and out of season. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Obviously, a person has until the moment they die to follow God's warning and to turn to him for salvation. And for some, that's longer than others. But the fact is that everyone is given a certain amount of days on earth to turn to Jesus. But when a person takes their last breath, it's too late. On that day, God will say, that's it. I'm calling the fight. And they will be held accountable for their rejection of him. So in hearing this, brothers and sisters, we need to take our role as a Christian is very, very seriously. Please don't be afraid to warn people about the coming judgment. At this point in our text, it was not too late for the people of Egypt. Pharaoh and his people had a choice to make, and God was giving them just a little bit more time to think that choice over. They could repent and let God's people go, and if they did, then God would have spared their firstborn son. Unfortunately, though, Pharaoh continues to be stubborn, and we see that's evident to Moses, because when he delivers the warning, I don't know if you caught that there, he storms out of Pharaoh's palace in great anger. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. Think of how frustrating this would be. 9 plagues have come and gone, just as Moses told Pharaoh they would, and because God said they would. This last plague is going to crush Egypt. It is going to break the hearts of tens of thousands of Egyptians. And every single home will be affected because their firstborn son and their animals are going to die. Yet Pharaoh still refuses to let the Israelites go. I think Moses' anger here was absolute righteous anger, because he knew that Pharaoh's stubbornness, what Pharaoh's stubbornness was going to bring. It was going to bring even more death and devastation to Egypt. But Moses couldn't force Pharaoh, couldn't twist his arm. Pharaoh, we know, has hardened his own heart through his own stubbornness and his own pride. And I think it's exactly the same for you and me as Christians. We can't twist anybody's arm. We can't force them to believe in Jesus and turn to him. And as much as we would like to make that decision for them, we can't. It has to be up to them. But we can warn them and tell them of that hope, the hope that's only found in Jesus. It's a good thing that there's hope in Jesus, because we know from Scripture that every person is born into this world with sin. And sin is a horrible thing. It causes us to think bad thoughts, to do bad things, to say mean words. Everything bad in our world is bad because of sin. And we're told in the Bible that God is holy and perfect and just, and he can't let sin go unpunished. And we know that the punishment for sin is death. And we're told that our sins have separated us from God, and sin has hidden God's face from us. We can't save ourselves. Even if we do a whole bunch of really good works and we're a really good person, at the heart of it, we're still sinners, and we need a Savior. But God loved us so much that he was willing to come to earth, become a human being, live a perfect, sinless life. He's the only one who's ever done that. It's not possible for anyone to live sinless, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But since Jesus lived a perfect life, he was able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why he died on that cross, to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And thankfully, he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, showing the world that he really was God and that his sacrifice was not in vain. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And now whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life with him. Here's a way to kind of illustrate this. Think about this. If you're, say you were driving alone down the road, and up ahead you see a huge animal. Imagine whatever it is, a bull elk, right? Or a huge cow or something, right? And you make it past before this animal tries to cross the road. But as you continue down the road, you see a car coming from the other direction. The car doesn't know that that bull elk is up ahead. You keep driving, and you hope to see that the elk and the car don't collide. Or you could do the right thing. You could flash your headlights, honk your horn, put on your hazards, right? Do the slow down, you know, thing, right? Whatever you can do to get the driver's attention so that they know to slow down. Obviously, once they see the elk, right, they will understand why you were so frantic with lights and horns and waving your arms and everything, and they'll be grateful. I think you and I need to have the same attitude about those people who are without Christ. Somebody needs to warn them. Someone needs to point them to Jesus. And none of us knows how long a person is going to be on this earth. It might be too late tomorrow to tell them today. If you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening to this on the website after today, and you're ready to follow God's plan of salvation, then do it today. Place your faith in Jesus Christ today. Change your mind from embracing sin and rejecting God to reject sin and embrace God through Jesus Christ. Fully trust in that sacrifice of Jesus, because it is the perfect and complete payment for your sins. And if you do this, God's word promises that you will be saved and that you'll spend eternity in heaven. There is no more important decision that anyone can make. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved today. And if you are a Christian this morning, wrap your mind a little bit tighter around what God did for you and made it possible for you to be set free and live with him forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.